Lord God, you have declared in your word that this is a very serious act that we are partaking of tonight. As we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember what he has done on the cross and what he has done through the resurrection to free us from sin, that he shed his blood so that we could stand before you as righteous, and that we are not to do this lightly. This is more than just taking a wafer and drinking some juice. This is more than just a religious action. But we are approaching the Lord's table and saying that we are declaring him as our Lord and our Savior, and we are celebrating what we have in him. And if we do so with sin in our hearts, then what we're saying is that we can approach his throne. We can approach this table. We can come neglecting what happened on the cross and what was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. And so I pray tonight that we would not do that. We would not take the grace given to us and offered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ lightly, but that we would come with a seriousness and a reverence here in this midweek worship, putting aside the things that would distract us, making sure that we allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, to confess sin, unkind thoughts, unkind words, actions in our life, things that maybe we have even forgotten of, that the Spirit would remind us of that so that we could come with pure hands and pure lips and pure heart before you. We pray that you would bless this time. It is not about us, but it is about you. It is about worshiping you through this ordinance. And so as we open up the Word of God and allow the truths of God to fall upon our hearts, I pray that they would transform us. Pray that they would call to our attention areas of our life that need the power of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. That as we come to this table, we would not just remember the acts of Christ, but we would remember that those actions on the cross, the work of the cross, means power in our life, means transformation in our life. It should affect us. And so that we leave this table transformed, changed, renewed. But I pray that this would also be a time of rejoicing. Though it is a serious time, it is not a somber time. Because we have been reminded yet again, afresh and anew, of our salvation. And so it is not just a time of worship through reflection. It is a time of worship through praise. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. And I pray that by the end of tonight, that our hearts would be overflowing with joy and adoration to you and to the Father for what he has done. And so we come asking that your Spirit would have his way in this place tonight in all that we do, so that it would all bring glory and honor to you, for you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you brought your Bibles with you this evening. And if you did, I ask that you open them to the book of Galatians. I'm sorry I neglected to get the page number in the Pew Bible. Forgive me, I've been on vacation. My mind is elsewhere. I didn't send points or passages to the guys in the back, so you're kind of on your own tonight. But there is a Bible somewhere around you if you did not bring your Bible tonight, and you can flip to the New Testament. And as you get through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you can get to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and the very next book is Galatians. And we're going to wind up in Galatians chapter 5, but first I'm going to walk you through a couple of other passages in Galatians. So don't, if you go to Galatians 5, just put your finger there. We're going to flip through Galatians. I'll eventually get you to Galatians chapter 5. But the book of Galatians is Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And he is writing to them in defense of the sufficiency of the gospel. False teachers have come into this church. They have argued that the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection are not sufficient for full salvation. These teachers have added to the qualifications necessary for salvation, and we're therefore teaching what Paul says is a gospel that really isn't truly a gospel. It's a gospel of another kind, and so therefore it is a false gospel. And the Galatians were in danger of turning away from full and total dependency upon Christ to a dependency upon rules and regulations. And so they had sought forgiveness in Christ, but now they were beginning to turn away from Christ, beginning to rely on man-made laws to maintain a righteous standing before God. And so Paul writes this letter and he's arguing to them that faith alone in Christ alone is the only means to the grace that alone brings salvation. And so he takes them back to the gospel, the completed work of Christ on the cross, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He exalts Christ. He displays his grace through his crucifixion and resurrection in order to demonstrate the deficiencies of the law, the deficiency of works, and to turn the Galatians back to Christ and to the gospel. So it's only by the work of Christ, it is only by faith in his work, his sufficient work, his completed work, that you can be in right standing before God. Don't turn back to these other things. So Paul says, wait a minute. He says to the Galatians, have you forgotten the gospel that I preached to you? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They are preaching something different. He says, have you forgotten that you yourselves have seen and been witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. They were witnesses. They saw. Some of these people saw Jesus Christ on the cross. Have you forgotten what you have seen? Paul says. He says, do you know that the law cannot save you? Which is the very reason that Christ had to die. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Have you forgotten this gospel that I have given you? Have you forgotten that you were there and saw Christ on the cross? Have you forgotten that he died on the cross, that he shed his blood because the law cannot save you? The law didn't save them. It only demonstrated their bondage to sin. If they go back to the law as a means of maintaining their righteousness, then they nullify the work of Christ. They say that it is not necessary, that it is not sufficient. As they witnessed what Christ did on the cross, now as they go back to the law, they're saying what Christ did is not sufficient or that it is not necessary. And then we get to chapter 5, and Paul moves into the application of all that he has argued. Like he does in many of his letters, Paul has an introduction. He begins with the gospel. He lays out his theology, and then he moves into the application of that theology. So what does this mean for us? It says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." As we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we reflect upon the work of Christ on the cross, I want us to meditate on the freedom that is ours because of what Christ did on the cross. When Jesus died, He died so that you could be free. I want us to look at three imperatives that Paul gives us in this chapter that flow from the freedom that we have in Christ. Number one, Paul says, Christ died for your freedom, so stand firm against slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, verse 2, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love." You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The church in Galatia was made up of mostly Gentiles who had come out of pagan worship. Paul had proclaimed the gospel to them, and they had been freed. No longer were they in bondage to sin. They were no longer in bondage to the devil, and they were no longer in bondage to the flesh, to the world. Yet now they were moving from bondage to sin of idol worship into a different kind of bondage, a bondage to legalism. And Paul says this bondage to the law is not why Christ freed you from the bondage of sin. He freed you so that you could live in freedom, so that you could be free. That's the reason Christ freed you. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, don't go back to this bondage, this slavery. Don't put on another yoke of slavery, which is the law. Christ died to set you free so you could live in freedom. Having now been set free from the bonds of sin, stand firm against the slavery of trying to maintain your righteousness through keeping the law. It's not Christ saves me and then I work to maintain my righteous standing before God. You are leaving the bondage of sin and stepping into the bondage of legalism, the bondage of the law. Then in verses 2 through 4, they were being persuaded by these false teachers not to rely on the work of Christ for their justification, their right standing before God, but to rely on the works of the law. And the fact that Paul specifically uses the example of circumcision gives us a clue that these were Judaizers that had come in to the church at Galatia. Now, the Judaizers believed that unless you kept the Mosaic law, you could not be part of God's family. So, in other words, works were necessary to obtain a right standing before God. And so Paul argues strongly against this false justification by pointing to the cross. He says, you are severed from Christ, who you would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from the grace. Where was the grace given to us? Through the cross, through Christ. He says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Listen, if this gospel that I brought you needs circumcision, then why am I being persecuted by the Jews who are saying that I'm not of God? And then in these last verses, he says, Christ's work on the cross was applied to your life by the Spirit through faith, setting you free from sin and making you righteous. It is Christ's Spirit, verse 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. If you're in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing. It's only faith working through love. That is where righteousness comes from. Now look at verse 11. Excuse me, 12. I wish... Yes, verse 11, sorry. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul says, if we need works, then the offense of the cross has been removed. So we got to know, what is the offense of the cross? The word offense there is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It literally means a trap, a source of embarrassment, a stumbling block that provokes a negative reaction. The scandal of the cross is that God used the death of Christ on the cross, something so shameful and weak and cursed, in order to bring about the salvation of man. That's the scandal of the cross. Here is everybody thinking that Jesus is coming in, he's going to usher in this kingdom, he's the hero that's going to sit on the throne, and the Jews are against him, and he dies. And we think, oh my goodness, it's over. Now, of course, we know the end of the story. And the Jews are celebrating. But it's a stumbling block. They stumble over the very thing that would bring salvation to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. This is what they're looking for. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. There's that word again, a scandalon. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Who would have ever thought that God would use the death of his Son to bring about the salvation of man? But it just demonstrates that God's wisdom is higher than ours, God's power. He uses weak things to bring about his plan so that the man is not given the credit. It's this death, this cross, this bloody cross, this murder of Jesus Christ that everybody stumbles upon. How can that bring about salvation? And God says, that is the very way that I bring about salvation. So if Christ's work on the cross is not enough, then salvation doesn't truly come through his death on the cross, and therefore it means nothing, and therefore it cannot be a stumbling block to the Jews. The offense is removed if you can find salvation through works. But the point here is that Christ's work is sufficient. You have been accepted as righteous before God apart from the law, not through the law. That's why it is an offense. Because the Jews are saying, no, you have to do this. All the other religions say you have to do something to work your way to God. How is it that you can be righteous before God if there's not something that you do? And God says it's found in the cross. And so for those who have been called, Paul says it is this great thing. We come to celebrate. For those who don't see it, who don't understand it, it's a stumbling block. It's an offense. But it is sufficient. You're no longer under the law because you have fulfilled the demands of the law, not through your works, but how? Through faith in Christ, his death on the cross. He meets the demands of the law and he takes the wrath that you deserve for not meeting the demand of the law on the cross. And that is why righteousness is yours through the cross, not through the working of the law, because you cannot meet the righteous standards of the law. This isn't some theory. This is the realization of salvation through Christ. You can stand confident in the fact that you have been accepted by God, fully justified, without the need to gain His acceptance through your works. You do not need to gain the acceptance of God by your works. You are fully accepted by God because of what Christ has done on the cross. Why? Because His righteousness has been accounted to you at the point at which you put your faith and trust in Him and His death. So that means when you wake up in the morning, you do not have to wonder if you are accepted by God. If because of what you have done, God has now not accepted you. That is living under the weight of the law. When you wake up in the morning and you think, what do I have to do today so that God will accept me? That is a burden. That is a yoke that you are not meant to bear. When Christ died on the cross, He died to free you so that you could live in the freedom that has been given to you. In other words, when you stand before God, you are fully righteous. He accepts you into His throne. You are His. You are His child. And there is nothing you can do to change that. And there's nothing that you can do to add to that. God doesn't love you more today because you had your quiet time, you prayed at lunch, and you're planning on fasting for the next 3 days. And He doesn't love you less because you woke up late and didn't have your quiet time. God loves you and He accepts you because of Christ and His work on the cross. When Christ died, He freed you not to be living enslaved to the law, but He freed you to live in this grace that is yours. Your faith in Christ secures your right standing before God. So stand in that reality. Don't live your life to the burden of trying to be accepted by God through works. But there is a second imperative that we're able to obey because of the cross. And that is, number two, Christ died for your freedom. Here's the imperative. So serve one another. See the indicative? The indicative is that Christ went to the cross. He died for your freedom. So the first imperative is this. Stop living under the yoke of the law. But here's the second thing that you're enabled to do because of Christ's death on the cross. Serve one another. Paul continues his argument in verse 13 with the word for. It connects his thought back to this previous paragraph where he's railing on the law, railing on circumcision as a means to justification. He says, listen, don't follow those leading you into a false justification through the practice of circumcision, for you were called to freedom. Paul's very much aware that even though freedom is a great gift that comes through the cross to those who believe, it is a gift that can be abused for selfish gain. Look at what he says. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Freedom in Christ is attacked by two enemies. One is legalism. That's what Paul was just addressing. But the other is licentiousness. Licentiousness is when you live in disregard of all moral standards. So the argument would be, listen, if Christ is my source of righteousness, if every day I stand before God fully accepted because of the righteousness of Christ, well, I just go live however I want to live. If it doesn't make a difference if I have my quiet time, if it doesn't make a difference if I study my Bible, then it doesn't make a difference if I go live however I want to live. Paul addresses this in Romans. Should we sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. And so we will run to legalism or we will run to licentiousness, this freedom says that I can just do whatever I want, live however I want. So on the one hand, you have those who deny freedom. They're enslaved to the works of the law. They totally deny that we have been freed from the law and therefore accepted. And then on the other, you have those who accept freedom, but they're enslaved as well because they live a life of sinful immorality. They're back to this slavery of sin. So Paul says, yes, you're free, but don't think your freedom is permission to live for the flesh. That's not why Christ has freed you. The grace of God is not cheap. So don't live for prideful, selfish longings. That's not why you were given freedom. You've been set free from pride and self by the cross so that you can do something else, so that you can love and, now watch this, serve others. You see that word serve in verse 13? It's the verb form of the word doulos. You know what doulos is? Slave. So here's what Paul is saying. You have been freed so that you can be a slave. That's what he says. Christ freed you so that you could be a slave to others. You've been set free from the love of self so that you can love others. That's what he's saying. He didn't set you free from sin so that you could go live sinfully. He set you free from sin so that you could live righteously, so that you could love others. And it's here that Paul brings a right understanding of where the law fits in. The law is not a means of justification, but it is the standard of justification. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, if you want to be right before God, you must meet the standard of the law. Well, how do you do this? You do this when you love your neighbor as yourself. But wait a minute. I thought you told me it's not works. That sounds a lot like works, but it's not. Why? Because selfless love of others is not the means to being justified before God. It is the proof that you have been justified by Christ before God. So loving somebody else, sacrificial love, when you set yourself aside so that you can serve, be a slave to someone else, is a reflection of what Christ did on the cross. He set himself aside so that he could serve us. And so the gospel drives you to that. You are freed from sin, not so that you could live for self. That's what sin is. You've been freed from living for self so that you can love and serve others, other believers specifically here. He says one another. When you love others unselfishly, you give proof of your justification before God, and therefore proof that you have met the standard of the law through Christ. See, freedom in Christ is a paradox. Martin Luther explained it in a maxim. He said, a Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bond servant to none. A Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owning a duty to everyone. It's a paradox. You are free. You owe nothing to anyone else. It's grace. God doesn't even say you have to pay him. Yet, you're a slave. You owe love to everyone. It's a paradox. Romans 6 says, 17 and 18, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There it is again. Paul says, you have been set free from sin so that you can be a slave to righteousness. Serving others. Letting go of self, sacrificing self so that others can be loved, so that others can be served. When you come to Christ, you come to be set free from sin so that you will no longer live for self but for righteousness. And true righteousness is demonstrated in your love, by the way, toward one another. That is why I hammer and hammer and hammer the community of faith. Paul says you are enslaved to one another to serve one another because of what Christ did on the cross. It's the central message of the cross. God, through Christ, set aside what he was deserving of and loved us by dying in our place on the cross. Because he loved us, we now can love one another. Because he served us, we now can serve one another. Apart from God demonstrating his love to us through Christ on the cross, we're not able to love one another. Apart from Christ becoming a slave, becoming a servant, humbling himself to the point of the cross and dying on the cross, we cannot serve one another. But because he has loved us and served us through the cross, we therefore can love and serve one another. That's why he came. He set you free so that you could serve one another. So believer, as you come to the Lord's table, remember Christ died to set you free so that you can joyfully ask yourself, not what can this community of faith, this church, do for me? But so that you can ask yourself, what can I do for this community of faith? People look for a church to see what they get out of it. What is my child going to get out of it? What is my wife going to get out of it? Where's the women's ministry for me? Where's the singles ministry for me? Paul says you've been saved so that you can ask, let me find a church so I can serve. You've not been freed to serve yourself. You've been freed so that you can serve others. That's the point. But Paul says this slavery to righteousness is not just lived out within the community, but it expands. It's lived out in all of your life. Not just in this place called the church where we gather on Sunday and Wednesday, but it expands. This righteousness that you've been freed to should be seen and evident, not just in your worship, not just with one another, but in every aspect of your life. Number three, Christ died for your freedom. So live all of life in the power of the Spirit. Christ freed you, so go live all of your life in the power of the Spirit. He moves from the specific practice of loving one another to the more general of living your life under the control of the Spirit. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A slave of righteousness is not one who lives for themselves or for the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This means that you have to give control to something or someone else. If you're not living for you, then you is not in control. Which means you have to give control to something else. If you're living for righteousness, you have to give yourself to righteousness. And that is the Spirit of God. This is what Paul is saying in verse 16, to be a slave to righteousness is to surrender control of self, your total life, over to the Spirit. All of who you are, everything about you, you're waking up and you're sleeping and everything in between, and even your sleeping, you give it all to the Spirit. He controls everything in your life. So now all of your life, controlled by the Spirit, becomes a reflection of the righteousness that is yours in Christ. This is why Paul says the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. Paul knows that our standing before God is perfectly righteous. We are righteous before God, but he also understands that we still in our daily living battle against sin, battle against Satan, battle against the world. And so there's this stress between who we are fully before God and who we have yet to become fully in our flesh. He knows that we've not been fully freed from the battle against sin and flesh in the world. And so victory over sin in your living can only occur because Christ has won the victory over sin in your heart. If he hasn't won victory here, then he will not have the victory in your life. It is the stress between the present reality of our salvation and the future reality of our salvation. It is what we are becoming, growing up day by day into the head who is Christ. Yet as you are doing that, as you are growing, as you are stepping forward and taking a step back, and as you are struggling and battling, every day you stand before God fully and totally accepted because of Christ. So that righteousness that is within you by the Spirit of God that allows you to stand accepted before God is what needs to be worked out in your life. That's what Paul is talking about. So you work out that salvation in your life because what has occurred in your soul is not realized in your flesh. And just as the Spirit of God dwelling in you means you are fully righteous positionally before God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you means you will live righteously before men. This is what he's arguing. If you are led by the Spirit, then you will live in a certain way. And if you are led by the flesh, then you will live in a certain way. And they are totally different. They're totally different. The secret of a life of holiness that reflects a heart of holiness is to give control of your life to the Spirit of holiness or to the Holy Spirit. He has to have control. Paul unfolds the same idea in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, here it is, be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see where Paul immediately went? You submit to the Spirit, and what is the evidence? The first evidence is what? We love one another. We encourage one another. And as you submit yourself to the Spirit, the righteous Spirit leads, he guides you, he knows what the will of the Father is, and as you follow him, then you live a life of righteousness. Listen, you've been empowered to overcome sin no matter its form. When you by faith give the Holy Spirit control, then your life will look different than when you are in control. When you're in control, here's what happens. When the Spirit doesn't have control, you're in control. The flesh is in control. Here's what your life looks like. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And it is definitive proof that the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ, is not in you and he's not in control. So how does this fit within the context of the freedom of Christ? Well, those who are free in Christ are freed from the bondage of the flesh and freed from sin and freed to live a life of righteousness. And so Christ's crucifixion frees you from sin so that you can live righteously, not only within the community of faith serving one another, but in all of your life. You can live a life that is full of peace, kindness, love, and joy, all of those things. By faith in the work of Christ through the Spirit, you overcome sin and live righteously. Listen, as you come to the Lord's table this evening, be reminded that through the death of Christ, you've been set free so that you can live in that freedom that he purchased for you. You do not have to be enslaved by pornography. You do not have to be enslaved by jealousy and bitterness. You can be freed from the need of the approval of man. You can overcome the idolatry that has a hold on you. So stop living as a slave to sin. Come to the cross and gain the power to live the freedom that is yours through the cross. It is already yours. And so when you cannot overcome this sin, I'm just struggling with this sin, it's because you're not living what you already are, freed in Christ, fully righteous. You have everything you need in the gospel in order to live in the way that you have been commanded to live and freed from sin. Now listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so the fruit of the Spirit is freedom. And so there's two sides to this coin. Not only are you not enslaved to sin anymore, but we have the living of righteousness. And so the fruit of the Spirit is freedom. He frees you from seeking joy in temporal things so that you can find joy in Christ that exudes in your life. Fruit of the Spirit, what? Joy. He frees you from worry and anxiety so that you can find peace in Jesus Christ. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. It is the Spirit of God that frees you from defending self and allows you to respond with kindness. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we do so remembering that it was the sacrifice of Christ that freed us from sin. Not so we could live for ourselves, but so that we could live a life that reflects the righteousness of His Holy Spirit that has been placed in us. And the Holy Spirit that is in us gives us full, unfettered access to God, frees us from sin, and enables us to live righteously. That is the reality of the freedom that we have that comes because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The salvation He purchased for you through His death is not maintained by works of the law. It is demonstrated by works of faith as fruits of a life surrendered to the Spirit. That is what we are to be. Listen, there isn't a Wednesday night living and a Thursday morning living. There isn't a Sunday all day living and a Monday living that is different. It's who we are. So be who you are. That's what Paul is saying. You are no longer bound by the law, so don't live as though your acceptance comes from living because of your good works. That's not why God accepts you. Christ freed you from that, but He freed you so that you could live righteously. So live righteously. But you don't understand. Yes, I do understand. I don't understand your circumstance, but here's what I do understand, that the Spirit of God has been placed in you, and He overcomes every circumstance that you will ever face. You do not have to sin. You can, in every circumstance, live righteously. Because why? You're free. You're free. Rest and rejoice in the freedom that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to know and to love You through Christ. We thank You for the freedom that is ours because Christ died on the cross. Now, Lord God, as we come to this table, as we remember what Christ has done for us, the salvation that He has purchased and the freedom that it brings to us, no longer bound by the law, no longer bound by sin, free to live righteously to the glory of God, rejoicing in the abundant life that has been given to us. I pray that this would be a time of worship and praise and adoration to You. As we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, I've asked Ryan to pray for us as we remember that the Lord took on human flesh, stepping out of glory, becoming a man. He experienced the pain of human suffering, bore our sin and punishment on the cross. Ryan, pray for us tonight.
Surely He is borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Father, we recognize that the body broken of the God-man Jesus Christ has brought us peace. And that because of his body broken, by faith, our old man is broken. Father, forgive us for when we live as those still in the grave. But rather tonight, let us remember that we walk risen with Christ. We thank you for the body broken for us. We thank you that by faith the old man is buried with him. Help us to recognize, to take a moment, to reflect on the reality of this broken nature. In Christ's name, amen.
Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" As we continue, I've asked Pastor Wren to pray for us as we remember that Christ freely gave himself to be sacrificed in our place, shedding his blood as payment for our sins.
Lord Jesus, we have gathered together and we proclaim that you are the Savior of the world. You are the one who shed your blood. You were alone that day, Lord. And it was your perfect blood that flowed. It had to be you, Lord, from the foundation, before the foundations of time. In the Father's perfect plan, Lord, the perfect one had to die, and that was you, Lord. We rejoice that you died and were buried and you've been resurrected, Lord. That's what our hope is in. And so as we've gathered here today to remember what you've done, help us to also remember the salvation that you make possible in Christ as we eagerly await your return and remember who you are and what you've done. We proclaim these things in your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Matthew says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Gracious God, we are thankful that you did not ignore us, you did not overlook our sin, that you did not allow us to remain in the bondage of our sin. But through the death and the resurrection of your Son, you provided the means of salvation and offered it to us, gave it to us, made it known to us. And so as we rejoice tonight over the victory that is ours in Christ, because he has won the victory both over sin and death, I pray that our lives would be transformed and changed. That as we step out of this place, as we go through the rest of this week, that the world would see a difference. That they would know that we have encountered the one true God. They would know that we have the Spirit of God living in us. That they would know that we have been set free from the bondage of sin and been freed to live a life of righteousness to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.